2 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 as we continue our study in the life of David. We saw in our last study that David was at his lowest point. He took a woman who didn't belong to him and committed adultery with her. She conceived a child, and David tried to cover it up by sending for her husband, who was at the battlefield. He was out at war, and he invited her husband Uriah to come and have dinner with him, and he got him drunk, and he sent him home to his wife, hoping that he would have relations with her and there clear up any confusion as to who the father of that child would have been. But the plan didn't work. Uriah didn't go home, and so David basically arranged to have him murdered, and then he married the woman Bathsheba and thought that everything was fine because very few even knew about this scandal. But what mattered was that God knew. And after 9 months, God sent Nathan the prophet to David to confront him concerning his sin. And when he did, David confessed, he repented, and God forgave him. But there was going to be consequences to David's actions, because there are always consequences to sin. It's the biblical law of sowing and reaping, just like there is the law of gravity within our universe that says if you throw a rock up into the air, it's going to come back down. Or if you jump off a cliff or jump off of this building, that you're going to not fly, but you're going to, you know, hit the ground. The law of sowing and reaping is a law in the scriptures that basically states that what you sow to, that's what you're going to reap. And if you sow to the flesh, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, you will reap corruption. And David had sown seeds of the flesh that was going to result in corruption that would basically be seen within his family, as several of his sons would follow in his example. One son, the oldest, Amnon, he was the heir to the throne. He takes a woman who doesn't belong to him. The woman happens to be his half-sister, Tamar, and he doesn't commit adultery with her because she was a virgin, but he does even worse. He rapes her. And then she goes to her brother Absalom, and Absalom gets very enraged by this and begins to plot over a 2-year period. He's just filled with hatred and bitterness for his brother Amnon. He begins to plot his murder. How does he do it? Well, at a family festival, he gets Amnon drunk, and then he arranges, just like David, to have him murdered. And then after that, basically what you see in chapters 13 through 15 of 2 Samuel is David's house is in turmoil, and it culminates when several years later, Absalom, this very handsome and witty individual, wins the hearts of the people and launches an overthrow, driving David from the kingdom, which is where we find him here in chapter 16. David has come full circle. He's on the run again. The first time he was running from Saul. This time he's running from his own son, Absalom. The first time he was the innocent victim of Saul's jealousy. This time it is the consequences of his own sin. It's the consequences, the neglect of his parental duty in training up his sons. And so we pick up this morning in verse 5, and it says, "And when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" David is fleeing for his life here. David is a broken man. His house, his family is in turmoil. And David, as he's fleeing here for his life, this man Shimei comes on the scene. His name is very interesting. It literally means the hearer of reports. And this hearer of reports has heard that David was on the run, that he was going through a difficult time. So what does Shimei do when David is in the midst of this difficult time? Well, we're told in verse 5 that he curses David, and in verse 6 he casts stones upon David. And in verses 7 and 8 we're told that he gives basically an interpretation of why David was going through this difficulty in his life, why he was having such trouble. And the interpretation, basically he's saying, "You are paying the price, David, for overthrowing Saul. You're a bloody man, and now you are being overthrown." Well, as Shimei is doing his little thing and hurling his stones and his insults at David, we read in verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to David, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" It's great to have friends like this. People that will just, you know, come watch your back. People that will come alongside of you, who will defend you. People who will say, "You know, you're not going to talk about my wife, or you're not going to talk about my husband, or you're not going to talk about my kids, or you're not going to talk about my friends in that type of way." And Abishai was that type of guy. He comes to David and says, "David, you want me to lop off his head, you know? You want me to take this guy?" Now, did Abishai have the right to say this? The answer is yes, because in Exodus 22, verse 28, we're told there that God declared, he gave a commandment that you're not to curse the judges or the rulers. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 20, it says that you are not to curse the rulers of your people in word or in thought. Takes it a step further. So in a sense, Abishai had a right to make this statement. But notice how David responds, verse 10. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?'" Now, why did David say this? Why did he respond in this way to Abishai? Well, Abishai had spent much time with David. He was with David when David was fleeing from Saul. He was in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul was chasing him and seeking to kill him. And there was one particular night when David was up in the caves of En-Gedi, and he was camped there with his men, and Saul was out there in the valley. And Abishai volunteered to go down with David into the camp of Saul. And as they went down, in 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 and 9, I'll read it. It says, "And Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" I mean, this guy's pretty brutal. You know, he's like, "Come on, David, let me just drive him through. It'll just take one shot. It won't take two, just one." David said to Abishai, "No, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So Abishai was aware of David's character. He was aware of David's heart. But here again, when someone threatens David and curses David, Abishai wants to lop off his head. I mean, this guy was just bent on wanting to kill somebody, you know? And he's just like, "Come on, David, let me take this guy for you. You know, let me just take him out." But that's why David said, "What have I to do with you, Abishai? Haven't you learned, haven't you been with me long enough to know that's not my way? That is not my heart. Leave Shimei alone." Now, one thing I want you to note here is that Shimei, what he's saying here as he curses David, as he gives his interpretation of why David was suffering, is that this is only his interpretation of this situation. His interpretation is that David is in this trouble wrongfully for overthrowing Saul. That he did what he shouldn't have done, but David didn't overthrow Saul at all. We've studied that. If you've been with us as we've been going through this, we've seen that David had several opportunities to kill Saul, but every single time he said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed." He said, "I'm not going to take Saul out. I'm not going to force my way upon the throne. If God wants to put me on the throne and he wants Saul out, he's going to have to do it." And that was David's heart. But Shimei looked at this situation, noticed the trouble that David was in, and merely assumed what the problem was. And so it is today. There are Shimeis who hear of situations in other people's lives, and they're quick to make an assumption. and run with that assumptions on the basis of their own prejudice and their own feelings. And on the basis of their own preconceived ideas, they begin to hurl stones. They begin to cast insults at others. They begin to cut and malign, and they begin to ridicule. And they begin to make judgments, oftentimes only knowing half of the story. Only knowing a little bit of the story. But they lash out and they cut off and they cut down. James declares in James chapter 3 that the tongue is a deadly weapon. That it is a sword that can do great damage. That it is like a little spark that can set a whole forest aflame. You know, the great Chicago fire in 1871 is said to have started when a kerosene lamp tipped over in a shed and caught that shed on fire. Now, that little fire spread and it devastated approximately 2,000 acres, left 90,000 people homeless, and destroyed $196 million worth of property. And that was in 1871. Imagine the damage that it would be at today's prices. It would have been huge. That's what James is saying the tongue is like, that it is that which can cause a great fire. It can cause incredible damage. It's been said that it takes a child 2 years to learn to talk, and it takes a man all of his life to learn how to keep his mouth shut. And that's true. Benjamin Franklin said that a slip of the foot you may soon recover of, but a slip of the tongue you may never get over. And that is something that we need to take heed to in the body of Christ. That we need to guard our tongues. We need to avoid being stone throwers. We need to avoid being those who are going to lash out and cut down and seek to malign other people, using this thing there in our mouth to bring people down. As Romaine, late and wonderful assistant pastor from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, would always say, when you point your finger at someone else, you need to realize and understand that you've got three pointing back at you. And we need to realize that. We need to remember that. That when we point our finger, when we're pointing the finger, that we've got fingers pointing back at us. And oftentimes we are just as guilty. It's been said that the tongue is the ambassador of the heart. An ambassador is a representative in a country. And so the tongue is the representative of the heart. It reveals where your heart is really at, what's really going on inside of you. I read a story about a woman who developed a very serious throat condition. The doctor prescribed medication but told her that her vocal cords needed total rest and that no talking would be allowed for 6 months. Now, that would kill some women. That would cut phone bills down in some families a great deal. Some families, I said. With a husband and 6 children to care for, it seemed an impossible order, but she cooperated. When she needed the youngster, she blew a whistle. Instructions became written on memos, and questions were answered on pads of paper that she placed around the house. The 6 months passed, and after she recovered, her first comments were quite revealing. She said that the children had become quieter, and then she remarked, "I don't think I'll ever holler again like I used to." When asked about the notes, she replied, "You'd be surprised how many, written hastily, I crumpled up and threw into the wastebasket before I gave them to anyone to read." And then she said this, "Seeing my words before anyone heard them had an effect on me that I don't think I'll ever forget." I think many of us, or it would do many of us very well, we would benefit greatly if we were able to see our words before we said them. If we were somehow able to get a teleprompter type of a thing and see what we were going to say before it actually came out of our mouth, might cause many of us to not say the very thing that we were about to say. The tongue is that which can do great damage. And so one lesson that we learn from this story is that we need to avoid being a Shemai. We need to guard our tongues. But there's another lesson that I want us to note in this story. You see, every single one of us here in this room at some point in time are going to go through a situation. Might be next week, it might be next month, it might be next year. And chances are it'll actually happen several times before the time you go home to be with the Lord. is that you will find yourself in David's shoes. You'll be the victim of a Shemite. When that happens, what do we do? When that happens, how do we respond? Well, I want us to note here, I want us to see three practical things that David did in order to effectively deal with Shemai's put down. Notice, first of all, that David looked above and saw God. Notice the latter part of verse 10, it says, "So let him," David speaking to Abishai, "so let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David basically tells Abishai here, "Don't you see, Abishai? The Lord has allowed this to take place." You see, David had come to that place in his life where he saw the Lord's hand in almost everything. Now, David wasn't always like this. We noted in 1 Samuel chapter 25 that David, after he had spent the whole spring, he was, you know, watching over the fields or the sheep of Nabal. After that happened, and after a time of harvesting came, that David basically sent word to Nabal and said, "You know, can you give some supplies to me and my men?" And Nabal responded and basically insulted David and called him a rebel and said that he's just like all those other servants who have ran away from their masters. And David was insulted by this. He told all his men, "Put on your swords." And he was heading down to where Nabal lived. And he was going to kill not just Nabal, but all the men in the village. Until Abigail, Nabal's wife, came and she stopped David. And she said, "David, please forgive my husband, for his name means fool, and that's exactly what he is. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's a foolish man. And David, don't do this thing. Don't defame yourself in this way." And David heeded her counsel. And he says there that he knew it was from the Lord, that it was actually God that was speaking through her. You see, David had learned to respond rather than react. And that is something that in any situation, we have a choice to make. We will either react in the flesh. We'll lash out when we react in the flesh. We'll rip out our sword. The tongue will come out and we'll cut down and we'll lash out. We react in the flesh, or we can respond in the Spirit. And we can allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and the fruit of the Spirit to come forth out of our life in the midst of that situation. And David has matured, David has deepened, and he is able to respond rightly rather than react in the flesh. And he realizes, hey, God's hand is in this, leave him alone. Sailors in the northern oceans have frequently observed icebergs traveling in one direction, in spite of strong winds blowing in the opposite direction. The icebergs were moving against the wind, but how? They wondered how. The explanation is that the iceberg, with 9/10 of its mass below the water, was caught in the grip of strong currents that moved them in a certain direction, no matter which way the winds raged. Now, that's a good description or example of the Christian life. No matter how hard the put downs may come, the believer that has a depth of living in the currents of God's grace will always respond and move in the right direction. David is at that place here. Now, remember something. The Lord allows us to experience put downs, not to destroy us, but to develop us. Because all of us can learn from criticism. Someone quoted once that many Christians are willing to be destroyed by praise rather than be saved by criticism. And I've seen that to be true in many a man and many a woman. That they are content to be destroyed by praise rather than to be saved by criticism. And they never want to be criticized. And you come to them in a loving way and you offer some constructive criticism about a situation, and they'll respond in a way of saying, "Hey, that's your opinion. I don't have to listen to you. I'm going to listen to the Lord." And then they launch out into some ministry or some endeavor, and the faults that they never wanted to hear, that they never wanted to deal with, that criticism that they always objected, ends up being that which brings about their destruction. And I've seen it happen time and time again. They'll march off to their death believing the applause of men rather than hearing a criticism that the Lord has allowed to surface. But it is a wise man and a wise woman who, when criticized, will sincerely take the criticism to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, show me how much of this is true. How much of this is reality? How much of this really is an accurate description of what is going on in my life? David says, wait, let him speak. He can't do this without God's permission. And so first of all, we see that David was willing to look above and see the Lord's hand in the situation. Secondly, he not only looked above, but he looked about and saw his own blunders. Notice verse 11, it says, "And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him.'" David says, look about, Abishai. Look at my life. Look at my son Absalom. He wants to kill me. I've failed with my own son. I've failed with my own family. How much more should this Benjamite put me down? David had allowed rape, murder, and bitterness to infiltrate his family, and now he was owning up to the damage that it caused. And the application for us in this is, when someone puts you down, you need to look around and see the mistakes that you have made and own up to them and seek to learn from them and not make excuses about them. Remembering this, that no matter how brutal the put down is that is coming in your direction, it's not nearly as bad as you deserve. What? Yeah, there's truth to that. You see, if you are really honest, then you will realize that you deserve a lot more than some Shemite has said about you or said to you. Think of it this way. If we were to take every one of your thoughts this past week, every unheard word that you spoke, every attitude of your heart, every ungodly action, and we were to make them public this morning, the screen comes down and it's like, okay, roll them. And this is your life, you know. And everything that you did and thought and everything that was done and every wrong attitude and wrong motive, you know, that came out this week is put on the screen. How many of us here would not just want to die before the end of the morning, you know? How many of us would just kind of want to scoot down under the seat and crawl all the way to the back, you know, and get out of here if all of that was put up on the screen before us? That is how you deal with the Shemites in your life. You remember, like Paul, who said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." There is no good thing in Rob Salvato. And you come to that place, you remind yourself that although what is being said is brutal, you deserve much worse. Because in your flesh dwells no good thing. And when you see that in your flesh dwells no good thing, then you're no longer seeking to defend your flesh and to protect your flesh. And then you're free. You're free to say, you know what, I'm a sinner. But I praise God that he who has begun a good work in me has said that he'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm hanging on to that, that God is working in my life. So David looked above and saw the Lord. He looked about and saw his own blunders. And number three, he looked ahead. Verse 12. "And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." He was looking ahead to the reward that was coming because he was quietly taking these put downs. Listen, God not only is our paymaster for our service, but he's also our paymaster for our suffering. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Shimei was in the wrong. What he was accusing David of wasn't true. He didn't overthrow the family of Saul. David knew it wasn't true. Abishai knew it wasn't true. But David was willing to just leave it in the Lord's hands and say, okay, God, I'm going to trust that you're going to reward me for this persecution that is coming down upon me. And it's a good thing to remember that when being attacked, God understands and he will reward you in due time. And so three simple things to do when people come down upon you. You look above and realize that God has allowed it. You look about and realize your own blunders and that causes you so that you're not going to be hard on the Shemites who are coming against you. And you look ahead and you realize that God will reward you at the appropriate time. Now, I want to come back just for a minute to Shimei. Because there are those in the body of Christ who think it is their calling to be a Shimei. To be ones who have a critical spirit. To be ones who want to be judgmental and throw stones. Let's take a look and see what happened to Shimei. Notice verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. Now note the order. First of all, he's casting insults or he's cursing. Secondly, he's throwing stones. But then he's casting dust. And to cast dust, it was a way that a man would say to another man, I wish you were dead. And so what Shimei was basically saying here to David is, I wish that you were dead. I wish that you didn't even exist. And that's exactly what happens when you are a Shimei. You throw stones, you cast insults, but eventually it eats at you to the point where you wish that that person that you are aggravated at was dead. You wish that they just didn't exist anymore. That's why we are warned in the scriptures to give no place to bitterness in our lives. Because the Bible says that that root of bitterness can be that which causes many to become defiled. And it's like a poisonous infection that begins to just ruin your own life, but it spreads to those who are around you. And so we're warned to beware of roots of bitterness. I ask you this question. Do you think that Shimei was a happy man? Do you think he's the kind of guy that you'd want to have, you know, a cafe mocha with? The kind of guy that you'd want to invite to, you know, a party? No, not at all. Why? Because there's something about stone throwers and dirt throwers that is very, very ugly. You know, when you throw dirt, it blows back in your own face. When you have that tendency to throw dirt, you get yourself dirty as well. You're trying to get someone else dirty, but that dirt flies back upon you. And people look at you and they say, you know what? There's a dirty guy. There's a dirty gal. And they've got that critical spirit and they just don't want to be around you. They don't enjoy your company. Let's look. Turn over to 2 Samuel 19. We see Shimei's end. After Absalom is killed and David is coming back, we read in verse 16 of chapter 19. And Shimei the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Baharim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. And then a ferry boat went across to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me or remember that wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. It seems that Shimei comes and repents here. He asks David, I've sinned. I want you to forgive me. And David basically is going to forgive him. Notice in verse 21 it says, "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" I mean, this guy is just bent on killing somebody, you know. "Come on, David, let me do him in, you know." And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Some of you are just thick-headed. "That you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. David basically says, "Look, let's let bygones be bygones. I forgive you." And he tells him that he's not going to die. Does that change Shimei, though? It doesn't seem to be the case. Because later on, when David is about ready to turn the kingdom over to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, and he's giving his kind of last words to Solomon, David says this to his son. One of the last things he says is, "You need to bury Shimei." Now, why did he say that? I think it's because David had the maturity to deal with Shimei. David was old enough and secure enough in his position. But Solomon coming into this new kingdom, David realized Shimei hadn't changed. He was still this critical guy that he had always been. And so David's advice to his son is, this guy's a cancer and he needs to be eliminated. You need to bury him. You need to get rid of him. "Is it at all possible that you are like a Shimei? Do you find yourself wrongfully viewing someone else's situation? Do you find yourself hurling insults and casting dirt? Do you find that you're becoming an increasingly bitter individual? If you are critical of your spouse, if you are critical of your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, I encourage you today, repent. Repent. Cease to be a Shimei today. Stop today. Bring your heart to the Lord and say, 'God, I have been this way. Forgive me.'" And then cease to be that. That's the mistake that Shimei, that he made. He didn't cease to be that. He continued on in his critical spirit, in his critical heart. And when David is about ready to die, he tells his son, "Look, this guy will be a problem for you. Bury him. Get rid of him." Now, there's one more thing that I want to add to the practical ways of responding when people put you down. David looked above and saw the hand of God. He looked about and saw his own blunders. He looked ahead and saw the promised reward. But there's a fourth thing that we can do when we find ourselves being put down, and that's to look afresh at our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Peter writes, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Peter says that Jesus was without sin. Yet he was put down. He was reviled. There were those who came against him. Jesus was without sin. But you and I, we can't say that. But he who was without sin had accusation brought against him. Jesus experienced put downs, yet he never answered back in malice. You know, it has been said, we may regret much of our speech, but we will probably never regret our silence. How many of you would say that you've regretted your speech a time or two? Yeah. or 100. We may regret our speech, it's true. But we probably never will regret our silence. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he that restrains his lips is wise." And James said in 1:19, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath." Jesus was slow to speak. He died not defending himself. He died not defending his reputation or his ministry, but instead of defending himself, he committed his life into the hands of the one who judges righteously. And he said of those who were coming against him, "Father, forgive them." We are called in the Scriptures to die to ourselves. And there's a lesson in that, because a corpse does not criticize. You can throw stones and hurl insults and cast dirt at a corpse, but it will not retaliate. Now, the application for us is this. If you are retaliating to the put-downs, it's just an indication that you're not dead yet, that you haven't died. The Bible says that we are to reckon ourselves dead and buried with Christ, that we are to die to our flesh. Now, some would protest and say, "But if I don't put down these people that are putting me down, if I don't defend myself, my reputation is going to be shot." Jesus would say, "Die. Die to your reputation." Others would say, "If I don't stand up for my rights, then my ministry is going to be ruined." Jesus would say, "Die. Die." That Jesus would tell us that the secret of life is death. John 12, he says, "Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies and is buried there, then it'll bear much fruit." We are called as believers to die to our flesh. The world doesn't understand that when you die to reputation, that the pressure is off. When you finally say, "I'm crucified with Christ," it is then that you do not have to defend yourself and to protect yourself. And it's then that you're finally alive. The secret is to die to self, to get your eyes off of yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, "He that keeps his life will lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Do you find yourself lost today? Is it because you're not dead to self? Is it because you are complaining about how you're not being treated or how you are being treated, because in reality you haven't died to yourself? The Spirit-filled life, listen, is not one of emotional gratification. The Spirit-filled life is one of self-extermination. It's the end of self. But note, that is not a one-time thing. You can't sit here today and say, "Okay, I'm going to die to self. I died to self today. It's over. It's complete. I'm done." No, it's something that you have to do daily, Paul said. I die daily. It's the whole idea of Romans chapter 12, that you put yourself upon the altar as a living sacrifice. One woman was talking to Pastor A.W. Tozer. She's talking about her tongue. And she said to him that, "You know I need to I'm going to put my tongue upon the altar." And he said, "The altar isn't big enough." Got to do it in pieces sometimes, I guess, you know? One chunk at a time. We die daily. It's a daily experience to say, "Lord, help me this day to die to myself, to get self off of the throne and put self on the altar so that I might respond in the Spirit instead of reacting in the flesh." And so in conclusion this morning, make sure that you're not a Shemai. If you have that critical spirit, that judgmental attitude, repent. If you find yourself in the midst of people putting you down, remember what David did and look above and look about and look ahead. But most of all, take a fresh look at your Savior. Take a fresh look at your Lord Jesus, who was reviled but did not open up his mouth, but committed his life to him who judges righteously. God, I'm placing it in your hands. Lord, I'm placing myself on the altar. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we admit that teachings like this can be very stirring to our flesh. Because, Lord, there are times when we can be so tempted or so prone to be a Shemai, and to insult and to ridicule and to cast judgments and form our preconceived opinions so often based on half the information. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, in those times when we can be the victim of a Shemai, Lord, our flesh wants to react. Our flesh wants to defend. But Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to remember that God is our defense. And to trust in you. And to look above. And to look around. And see our blunders. And to look ahead toward that reward. But most of all, to look afresh at Jesus, our example. But not just our example, our inspiration. Because, Lord, we realize, we understand that you've left us in this world. And you have chosen now to live your life through our lives as you indwell us with your Holy Spirit, so that we can be a testimony of your grace and your love and your character to a world that has no clue. Lord, help us to lean upon your strength to enable us to walk in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.